Our Lord said, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys to hell and death. That's verse 18 in Revelation 1. And the word hell there comes from the Greek word Hades, as we learned earlier this week. Christ, having passed through the grave and standing on the other side, could say, I'm he that lives, and I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. The keys in the Bible mean authority. Christ has authority to raise the dead. He has authority to build the church. He has authority to set up the kingdom. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now here we see the relationship between God and Christ. A greater person gives authority to a lesser person. The God of the universe has committed to Christ the authority to build the church and so on. It's God's church, it's God's program, but Christ has been designated as the one to carry out God's whole program. He has the authority, the power, the right, ever how you want to put it, he has it because it has been given to him from our Father. This idea of Christ being dead and living again and alive forevermore is something we need to emphasize throughout the year, not just Easter. It's great to emphasize this at Easter, but it's good to put an emphasis on the living Savior throughout the years. Christ will someday assert the authority that God has given him to judge this world and raise the dead and set up his kingdom. What we proclaim is no shabby or second-class message. It will never embarrass its messengers. Jesus was dead, but he's alive forevermore. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. We are committed to the truth that Jesus Christ died and was raised to immortality the third day, never to die again. In that he died unto sin once. In that he lives unto God. Death has no more dominion over him. Christ was raised immortal. That means he cannot die. And someday in the future, we don't know when, the day known only to God, unknown to man, Christ will come. And we too will put on immortality. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 tells us that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality has not been revealed through the Greek philosophers and their immortality of the soul idea. Jesus is the one who brought true immortality to light. How did he do it? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ was a mortal man. He died, he was buried, and he was raised to immortality, never to die again. He has abolished death. Now again, I think the writer there is speaking proleptically, like as we talked about the other night. We still die today. We know that, don't we? We're still subject to death. But in God's kingdom, and when he comes again, death will be abolished. It's just as good as done, you might say. Someday, this great enemy of death will be no more. We can't help wonder about people when they look at death as a friend. You know, somehow, I guess that's what you call it. At death, you go right to be with the Lord. Well, the whole testimony of Scripture is that death is an enemy. You see, death is an enemy, never a friend. We are committed to Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. We share that message boldly with a world that God so loves. Each year we go to Virginia, my home, on vacation. A couple years ago, we went to Charlottesville, Virginia. That's the home of Thomas Jefferson, as you know. Monticello is his home there. And we were visiting there and went down into his tomb, the tomb of Thomas Jefferson. And this is what is on that tombstone. We talked about the epitaph of unbelievers the first service we had here. But on Thomas Jefferson's tombstone are these words. Here lies buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom and the father of the University of Virginia. Of course, that's located in Charlottesville, is still very active today. These were his three major accomplishments, and I appreciate that. But all conditionalists would observe some good theology here. Here lies Thomas Jefferson. He hadn't gone anywhere, and he's still there, by the way, and he'll stay there until the Lord comes and he is raised from the dead. By the way, Virginia produced 8 presidents. If you didn't know that, I'm glad to tell you. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Woodrow Wilson. I don't know the other 4. Anyway, 4 of our presidents came out of Virginia. That's been a long time ago, though. The first century disciples in the infant church were slow to catch on to the fact of Christ's resurrection. He had told them again and again that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected of the priests and the leaders, and turned over to the Romans for crucifixion. That's exactly what happened. Well, his followers came to the tomb early Sunday morning to anoint his body, not to celebrate his resurrection. They were surprised as anyone that he'd been raised from the dead. He had told them again and again, but it went right by them. It went in one ear and out the other. They just didn't grab onto that. But later, of course, they did. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done a hasty job in embalming the Lord and putting him in Joseph's tomb where no one had ever been placed. And they did that before the Sabbath came. I want to read now from the 4 Gospels, or well, 3 of them really. We'll begin with Luke. The 3 Synoptic Gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, all 3 of them actually. All 4 of the Gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection. Here in Luke 23, beginning with verse 50. What I started to say is the 3 Synoptic Gospels record the resurrection in the last chapter, and John in next to the last chapter. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man, just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in his sepulcher, in his tomb that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Notice bringing the ointment here to embalm the Lord. They didn't expect to meet the resurrection Lord. Joseph and Nicodemus had done a hurried job. You know how women are. Sometimes they think we men don't do quite a good enough job. They have to put the finishing touch on it. And the bad thing about that is they're usually right. But anyway, that's what happened here. Joseph and Nicodemus did a hurried job, placed him in the tomb because the Sabbath was drawing on. Now look at the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 27. We find about the same record here. I'm going to begin with verse 57. 57 in Matthew's Gospel. When the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So here again we see preparation made for further, for embalming the Lord, and little thought given to the resurrection. Jesus was probably crucified and buried Thursday. I suppose it could have been Friday, but and it's hard to really reconstruct that to my way of thinking. And I'm not one to push the day. It doesn't make any difference, really, if he's crucified Thursday or Friday or whatever. But probably Thursday was the most likely day. The reason I say that is that Friday was the high day, an annual Sabbath in John 19, verse 31. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. So this chronology would explain why the women were so anxious to get to the tomb and embalm him, since Joseph and Arimathea had done a fast job. As we go through the four Gospels here, we'll notice that these women were very anxious to get to the tomb to finish embalming him. And they jumped at the quickest opportunity that they had. So if he were crucified and buried on Thursday, then Friday was the high day, Saturday was the weekly Jewish day, and Saturday early in the morning was their first opportunity to get to that tomb. And I think that makes good sense. But I say, I suppose students have different views on that. The idea that Matthew says he was in the grave 3 days and three nights presents no problem to this chronology, to my way of thinking. In Jewish usage, part of a day was counted as a whole day. For example, a Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Let's say a Jewish boy was born at 4 p.m. That was the first of 8 days. So parts of days in the Jewish language would be counted as a whole day. And the same is true in the Old Testament, by the way. Back in the book of Esther, I won't turn to it, but chapter 4, verse 16 speaks of 3 days and nights. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says the third day. We find this very same terminology in the New Testament. It helps me and strengthens my faith if I can read something here in the New Testament and go back and corroborate it with the Old. Of course, we believe either one. If it's just in one, we believe that. But if both of them jive together, then it's even more convincing. Let's notice the terminology in the four Gospels. We'll begin with Matthew 28, verse 1. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So notice it was dawn. They were rushing. They were anxious to get to that tomb. Now Mark points out the same thing. Mark 16, the first two verses. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Notice, early in the morning, at the rising of the sun, they were anxious to get to that tomb. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Again, here they go with the spices to further anoint the Lord's body. And John's Gospel, chapter 20, that's next to the last chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene very early. Early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre to see the stone was taken away from the sepulchre and so on. Did you ever notice that the women were the last to leave the cross and the first to arise at the empty tomb? It appears that the disciples were conspicuous by their absence. But here these women were hanging right in there. Apparently the women used the very first opportunity to come to the tomb to complete the embalming process. And I say again, there wasn't a thought of resurrection in their mind. The whole weight of evidence is in that direction. The only problem, as they hurried along the road, remember, who will roll away the stone? Here they are, very early in the morning, while it's yet dark, at the rising of the sun. Away they go to the tomb. And who's going to remove that big stone for us that Joseph and Nicodemus had rolled up to the mouth of the tomb? Now, that may seem strange to our way of burial here, but in the Holy Land, people were buried in caves on the side of the hill. There were caves that you could walk into, and they put this big stone over the door of the caves to keep scavengers out and so on. Well, they had embalming on their mind, not resurrection. Although Jesus had told them clearly that he would be rejected, crucified, and rise the third day. Now, I recognize that the concept of a man coming out of a grave, being resurrected to immortality, never to die again, is foreign to the thinking of unregenerated man, especially those absorbed with this world's wisdom. Not many mighty men, not many men of wisdom are called, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It appears that during Jesus' earthly ministry and during the days of the infant church, the common people responded to the gospel more than the great intellectuals and so on. In the book of Acts, we find this, especially in chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. And it's interesting to notice that wherever Paul went, he nearly always established a church. In Ephesus, Thessalonica, just about all of Colossae, all these places he went, he established churches. He did not establish one in Athens. At least we don't have any record of it. Maybe it was because these great intellectuals were so involved in their own wisdom that they just didn't take to what Paul was preaching. Well, Paul is here on Mars Hill, and he comes saying, "I perceive that you're too superstitious," and the other translators say religious. You know, sometimes there's a fine line between superstition and religion. Paul seems to be coming to common ground with these people. He's getting on their level, you might say. He said, "I know you folks here are religious. Hey, I'm religious too." He seems to be getting on this kind of ground. Then he goes on to say, "As I came through, I saw this inscription to the unknown God. He's the one that I declare." And notice he says, "whom ye ignorantly worship." Now, come to think of it, that's not too tactful, I don't suppose. But then he goes on to say, "the God who made the world and all things therein," and so on. Now, verse 18 is the one I really want to look at. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some of them wept. And some of them said, rather, 'What will this babbler say?'" That's the what they said to him. "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. He preached unto him Jesus and the resurrection." They seem to accuse him here of starting a new religion. "He came through town, he saw all these idols." It is said in Athens at this time, it was easier to find a god than it was a man. It was a city totally given to idolatry. And they had gods for everybody. If a foreigner came to Athens, they want to make sure they had his god there so he could worship. Gods for everybody. Gods many and lords many. These Athenians accused Paul of, like I say, pushing a foreign god. And the Greek word for gods here is commonly used in Greek writings for pagan gods or of wood and stone. The word god in verse 18, notice, with a little g. And that word, 50 times in the New Testament, refers to evil spirits, usually translated demons or devils. In other words, it seems to me that these gods of wood and stone, this term is used synonymously with evil spirits. To me, at least many places in the Bible, evil spirits are simply gods of wood and stone. It seems to me to pick up on this idea that a spirit goes out of one person and goes into another person is a part of the immortality of the soul. It certainly borders on it. Anytime you have a spirit going out of one person and into another person, that sounds like paganism to me. That's incarnation, or clothed with flesh. And any form of incarnation, to my way of thinking, would be paganism and superstition. Well, this word here is used for gods, is translated either devils or demons. These demons here were gods of wood and stone. In many places in the Bible, the terms are interchangeable. And this has led many students to conclude that idols and demons are used interchangeably in some places in the Bible. Now let's use a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. Here these people were celebrating the feast of idols and mixing it with the feast of the Lord's Supper. Many of these people in the church at Corinth had been worshipers of idols, wood and stone, and they came into the church, but they wanted to hold on to their other gods as well. And Paul takes strong issue with them here, especially in the communion service. Verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And these are rhetorical questions. Well, of course they are. "For we, being many, are one bread in one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed are sacrificed to devils, or to gods of wood and stone." The terms are used interchangeably, and not to God. "I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." So here Paul says, we cannot mix the feast of these idols of wood and stone with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul said, we cannot do that. He calls that these idols demons or devils. An idol is a devil or a demon, at least in many places in the Bible. Now let's look at one passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 106. Now I'll begin with verse 35. We find this same comparison here, or this same interchange of words. The psalmist is referring to the people of Israel, how they were down in Egypt, they came through the desert, and God cared for them, and so on. Verse 35, "But were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols," or you could say demons. An idol often is no more, a demon is no more than an idol. "And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils," or to idols, you see. "And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." The psalmist says that the Israelites at time, if you can imagine this, sacrificed their own children to gods of wood and stone, or demons. Now, a demon is no more than an idol, to my way of thinking, certainly in these passages. The people in Jesus' day thought that he had a demon. John's Gospel, chapter 7. They actually accused him of it. John 7 and verse 20. "The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil, and goeth about to kill thee." In other words, they were saying, you are mad. The things that Jesus taught, they said, you're insane. You are mad. You have a demon. And then in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" What was he talking about? The next verse, he spake of Judas as Judas Iscariot, and so on. So here, Judas is even spoken of as a devil. Now, back in this text, I wanted to touch on the passage in Acts, rather, Acts 17, Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill. Notice there were three responses to Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill. Acts 17, beginning with verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave to them and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Notice the three responses here. Some mocked and poked fun at his message. Others said, "We're unconvinced. We'll hear you again on this matter." And then it does say, certain men believe. So here are three different responses to the gospel as Paul preached it on Mars Hill. I read the other day that Martin Luther's wife sat in the back of Wittenberg Chapel and made faces at him while he preached. Well, through the years, some people have been sarcastic toward the gospel. Some have believed, and some say, "Well, I don't know. I'd like to hear more about this at another time." Although Paul had his poorest reception among these Greek intellectuals, we are encouraged to preach Christ crucified and risen and coming again. Some will believe and turn to our lovely Lord. Our hope in the future is to be like him. You know, friends, the Great Commission is still in the Bible. Christ has commissioned us to go to all nations, all tribes, all ethnic groups, and preach and teach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, that others might come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus, whom to know aright is life eternal. There are many people out there tonight who've never heard the good news of the way of salvation. And it's our great privilege and our responsibility to preach and teach the word, whether it's in Sunday school, by radio, by TV, the printed page, home Bible studies, on the street corner, wherever. God has said that his word would not return to him void, but it would accomplish that which pleases him. So we just need to continue to sow the seed of the gospel. Some of it will fall by the wayside. Some will fall among thorns. But there's always some that will fall in an honest and good heart and be regenerated and bring forth fruit to the glory of our lovely Lord. And they too will have hope, as we do, of eternal life in God's coming kingdom. People need to know about the great Abrahamic faith, that everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, the everlasting covenant that God made with David, and how Jesus Christ, the descendant of David and Abraham, came into this world to bring to fulfillment these great covenants of the Old Testament. They form the very basis, the very foundation of the gospel of the New Testament. Jesus came that men might have life and have it more abundantly. The peace and joy today and eternal life in the age to come. People can find peace and joy and happiness. I'm convinced that most people without Christ are just carried about with whichever way the wind blows, that's the way they go. They're out there on the sea of life without any chart or compass or anchor. They just drift with the wind. They need to come to know the Lord Jesus as their anchor. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, grounded to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The Bible says that now we, the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we'll be, but we know when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's 1 John 3 and verse 2. And the next verse says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If we have this kind of hope, it should lead us to live a holy, productive life. Otherwise, it seems to have a hollow ring to it, to my way of thinking. The Bible says when Christ returns, he'll change our lowly bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. We're going to be glorified with the Lord when that trumpet sounds and we ascend to meet our Lord in the air. And doing this is worth whatever sacrifice we have to make in this life. As Jesus said, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. That's a great verse of Scripture. Take it along home with you tonight. Luke 14, verse 14. Our Lord, who spoke never like man spoke, said, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous, or the resurrection of the just, depending on which translation you have. There is no reward in death. Death is a curse that was placed upon the human race. There's nothing to glory about in death. People look rather ridiculous to me saying death, you know, we go to be with the Lord, and yes, death is a curse all the same time. It seems such a conflict to me. It just doesn't make any sense. I grew up believing, I didn't grow up in a church, and Hilda didn't either. We grew up in good moral homes. If there was need in the community, our parents were out there lending a hand, you know, but we didn't go to church, we didn't pray, we didn't read the Bible or anything. But when I came to know the Lord, things changed and gave me a different direction in life, and it means all the world to me. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is another verse that's very meaningful to us as we look to the future. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Don't you like that? God has raised up Christ to immortality and never die again, and he will also raise us up by his power. That's the word we have from the Lord himself. He will indeed raise us up and change our bodies and fashion them like unto the body of Christ. He is the first fruits of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now that's an illustration that's pulled out of the Old Testament. The first fruits were offered to the Lord. Christ is the first one that's been raised from the dead to immortality, never to die again. Now, I have a little garden in my backyard, and perhaps many of you do. I know some of you have fig trees, and when you pick that first tomato or peach, you know what the rest of the crop's going to be like. That's the first fruits. Well, we know what we're going to be like because we know what Christ was like, at least to some extent. He was raised from the dead to immortality, never to die again. He's the first fruits. And the rest of the crop will be like the first fruits, you see. We are the rest of the crops, the rest of the crop. And someday we'll be made like him. Now, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus gave a prophecy of his whereabouts between his death and resurrection. He didn't go anywhere or preach to anybody. He was in the stillness and silence of death for 3 days. And some would say that's exactly 72 hours. I personally don't share that view. I think he was, the term the third day, or he rise the third day, you find that about a dozen times in the four Gospels, or maybe going into the epistles. So how do we harmonize that with 3 days and three nights, or exactly 72 hours? I think it's according to the Jewish usage of time. A part of a day in Jewish usage was counted as a full day. In Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke's gospel, we find Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus. You remember the story? This is the morning of the resurrection now. Luke 24. Christ is walking along the road to Emmaus, and he meets two of his two disciples. And one of them is Cleopas. The other one is not named. And God kept them from recognizing him. Their eyes were closed. And they were walking along, and this stranger, the Lord Jesus, joined these two, and they walked along together. And Jesus observed these two men were very sad, very downcast. And he said, "Well, you look so sad. What's going on?" And Cleopas said, "Well, you must be a stranger around here. Don't you know what's happened around Jerusalem here? Our Messiah came, and we trusted it had been he who would have delivered Israel. But they crucified him, and this is the third day." Notice the verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now this is the third day, and Christ is up walking along. If he were in the grave exactly 72 hours, it should have been the fourth day. It seemed to me it would have been the fourth day. But he's walking here on the road to Emmaus, having been raised from the dead, and he says, "This is the third day." It would be difficult to see how he would spend 72 hours or three full days and nights in the tomb and be walking around here on the third day. That seems to conflict with each other. Well, how do we solve it? I say again, in Jewish usage, a part of a day was reckoned as a whole day. If we look at it in that light, we really don't have any difficulty. And these are technicalities, really. The important thing is that Jesus Christ died for us. He was raised. He's on God's right hand today, and he's coming again. Whether he died Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, it's possible he could have died Friday. I don't know. And I don't see that makes any difference, really. The important thing is he died. And he died for our sins. And he was raised from the dead, never to die again. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul affirmed that these events took place according to the Scriptures. He wasn't writing his own philosophy, his own ideas. He affirmed these things took place according to the gospel. And here, my friends, is really the core of Christianity: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What other else someone may believe apart from that really will not do the job. I believe we should emphasize equally the gospel of the kingdom and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're two parts of one whole. It doesn't make any sense to emphasize one and neglect the other. In some of Christendom today, you hear a lot about the death and resurrection of Christ, but very little about the kingdom. Perhaps we say a lot about the kingdom, maybe not enough about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I would insist that we emphasize the two equally. Saying which is most important is like saying which is most important, my right hand or my left hand, or my right eye or my left eye. They go together. They form two parts of one whole: Christ crucified, risen, and coming again to judge the world and raise the dead and establish his kingdom throughout the whole wide world. And we'll continue as long as life lasts to preach a crucified, risen, and coming Savior. He's the one in whom we believe. He is the one in whom we find salvation. Our closing song is "I Know Whom I Have Believed." And as the invitation is extended tonight, if you've not made a public confession of faith in Christ, I just trust you'll come forward and give the pastor your hand, give your heart to the Lord, and we'll know by your coming that you want to be baptized and rise to walk in newness of life and follow the Lord Jesus the rest of your days.